Everybody, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul addresses a problem that he creates in chapter 7. And I say, well, I'll explain what I mean by that. In chapter 7, verse 24, he winds up his discussion about the guy who doesn't do what he wants to do and does what he doesn't want to do with the conclusion of what a wretched man am I and who will rescue me. So he's painted a picture of what life is like without the Holy Spirit, seeking to be the person God wants you to be, but without the help of the Holy Spirit. And then he prefaces what he's going to be talking about in chapter 8, in verse 25. So he prefaces in chapter 7, verse 25, what he's going to be talking about in chapter 8. He said, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's painted a picture of success. In fact, later on in chapter 8, he's going to talk about believers being more than conquerors. But the problem is his readers are still experiencing suffering. They're still having hardship. And for whatever reason, it seems to be part of the human mind, whether it's the human mind that's redeemed or unredeemed, it still seems to be part of human nature to want to ascribe to God the qualities of if we're right with God, life is good, and if we're not right with God, life is bad. So that if we're experiencing trials or suffering or hardship, then that's obviously an indication that life is not, we're not right with God. That can be the case, but that's not always the case. And so Paul's writing to a group of believers saying that now we're more than conquerors, and those believers are still experiencing hardship. So he needs some way to help them put that hardship in context. And it has to be a broader context than we must be wrong with God. It goes all back to Job. We must be wrong with God because something bad's happening. So the context he gives us is how to understand suffering in the already and the not yet. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But let's begin our time together with a prayer. Father, thank you for the new day. Thank you for the blessing of coming together as believers. Thank you for the privilege of spending time together in your word. And we pray, Father, that we will discern from your word your will for our lives, and that this might be more than just an exercise in academics, but it might be an effort to see how we might apply your word in our lives to allow us to be better servants in your kingdom and better children in your family. We are mindful of those who are not with us, whether health reasons or other reasons, and pray your blessings on them. We're mindful of those who are with us electronically, and we're grateful for their presence. And pray that you would bless this time together as we seek to study your word. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So somebody explained to me the already and the not yet. What does it mean when we talk about, especially in a biblical context or the Christian experience context, what do we mean when we're talking about the already and not yet? Okay, well then as a Christian, we're already experiencing redemption and the adoption as children of God. But will that experience be the same or different when we get to heaven? Very different, yeah. We're already experiencing adoption as children, co-heirs with Christ. We're already experiencing that, but that's the already. But the not yet is that experience reaches its fulfillment when we get home to heaven, right? And so that's the already and the not yet. The Christians live in this kind of between world. We're no longer of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, as Jesus prayed for his disciples. or at least hopefully we're not of the world. And so we're not in the world anymore, but we're not in heaven yet. So we're in this in-between. And we've already experienced a new birth into the living Christ. We've already experienced a washing. Our sins are washed away, Acts 2. We're already experiencing the adoption as children. In some sense, Scripture says we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. So we're already have a representation in heaven. So there's a lot of things that we already have. We already have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's so many things we already have as Christians. We already have that confident expectation of a home in heaven. But none of that reaches its fulfillment until we get home to heaven. And so that's when we're talking about the already and the not yet. That's what we're talking about. And so when Paul says we're no longer that wretched man of chapter 7, we're now the one who's been rescued in chapter 8, there's an already context that we've been rescued. We're already rescued. But the problem is there's still suffering, there's still hardship, there's still weakness. And so that's part of the not yet. That's part of the fulfillment that will be received when we go home to heaven, where there's no tears or crying or mourning or pain, for the older things has passed away. And so that's really what Paul deals with here in the middle of chapter 8, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, and let's start in verse 18. Romans 8, let's begin in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Present sufferings, the already, glory, the not yet. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits, the already and the not yet, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Do you see all the already and the not yet language in there? A couple more verses. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. All right, let's stop here for just a minute. So Paul is drawing a picture for us of groaning, of hard times. And he talks about humanity's groaning. He talks about creation groaning, and even the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's writing to believers saying, you have been redeemed. You are more than conquerors. But you still have this hardship and the struggle, the weakness, the pain, the suffering that the rest of the world experiences as long as we're in the world. And so he gives us some coping tools. How to cope with the hardship of the not yet. How to cope with the difficulties of living in the not yet. The already and the not yet. So let's go back and break this up into a couple of different chunks here. First of all, suffering is a real problem. He talks about in verse 18 that we're subjected to present sufferings. As Paul writes these words, if I've placed Paul in the correct timing for his writing of Romans, and I think I have, Paul, the Jews were already plotting to kill him, Acts 20, verse 3. As he writes these words, he was going to Jerusalem, where he's already been warned that prison and even more hardships await him, Acts 20, verse 22 and 23. Not only that, as he writes this, the Christians in Rome are on the cusp of facing Nero's persecution. If you remember, all Jews were expelled from Rome by the edict of the emperor. And when the emperor passed away, the edict was rescinded, and all the Rome Jews came back to Rome. Well, not all the Jews were allowed back into Rome. And Paul writes a few years after that, the letter to the church in Rome, as they're still, I think they're still trying to figure out how do we have unity with Christians who've come out of the pagan world and Christians who've come to God through the Jewish world, when both of them think they have the right of ownership. And so I think that's a lot of what's going on here in Romans. And the emperor died, the emperor who passed the edict or wrote the edict evicting all the Jews out of Rome, died when one of his wives poisoned him because she wanted to make sure her son would ascend to the throne, and her son was Nero. So the believers who are reading this are on the cusp of Nero's persecution. And so Paul, when he talks about present sufferings, he knows that from which he speaks, but he also knows that the Holy Spirit knows and God knows that his readers are soon to be suffering an intense suffering, far more than that they have in the past. So, we're subject to suffering. In verse 20, it talks about creation being subject to frustration, or some translations say futility. And by the way, the King James renders creatures in verses 19 and 20. Creature may be the proper approach to that. The word can be translated either way. King James is the only one who does that. The American Standard, Revised Standard, and the New King James offer creation. And I tend to think that given the context, that may be the better way to read that. So that's the way I'm going to approach it. Creation is subjected to frustration or to futility. What is Paul talking about when he talks about creation being subject to frustration? Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it. What's Paul talking about there? Okay, creation would certainly include mankind, wouldn't it? And if you find that the King James translation of creatures wins the day, then that would clearly be talking about humanity in general. And then the people who groan later on in this passage would probably be believers specifically. If you ascribe to creation being Paul's intended way for that word to be translated, then not only it would certainly include humanity, but what else would it include? Everything. The earth, our solar system, the universe, right? It certainly could include everything, couldn't it? Creation. I mean, if we just look at the word itself, it would lend itself to be thinking that that's all of the created order, which is everything but the Godhead, right? Is there anything in Scripture that we can point to or look at that gives us any indication of God's creation? Being put in a situation that it would like to, this is also a lot of personification, that God's creation has been put in a situation that it would like to be relieved of. The creation has been put in a situation, how can I word this, creation has been under a curse. Creation has been placed in a detrimental situation that more certainly different from what it was at creation, when creation was created. Hosanna. Yeah, the kids are crying out, and people are calling out Hosanna, which is salvation language, Yeah, so if you shut them up, the rocks will cry out, which again personifies creation, but it speaks of a time when creation seems to be yearning for the Messiah's arrival, right? Or at least maybe if not the Messiah's arrival, the Messiah's triumphant second coming. It seems to celebrate the Messiah. Yeah. You want to root for the good guys, the guys in the white hats, right? Creation is rooting, and this is a lot of personification, but Scripture is doing it, so it's okay for us to do it as well. Scripture is rooting for the good guy, knowing that eventually the good guy is going to win. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at verse 17. Genesis 3:17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. Okay, well, we won't go there. And ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you. You must not eat from it. Because of this, cursed is what? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you return. So how is this picture that God paints for Adam here in Genesis 3 different from the picture we have in Genesis 1 and 2 of Adam and Eve in the garden? It's blissful. Is there any planting or sowing going on in 1 and 2? No. The garden provides. Are there any thorns and thistles? Evidently not. And so the earth is fundamentally changed by the will of God through the course of sin. Adam and Eve's sin. Now Adam's going to have to work the land. And by the way, there's few... The places where you can live and not have to work to provide in the world today, I would say, are few and far between. Most places you have to cultivate, you have to plant, you have to weed. And so there's thorns everywhere. And so back to Romans 8. In verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. If we're looking at Genesis 3 for our context here, what is the frustration that has been imposed on creation? And who imposed it? Humanity by their actions, and by their action, God is the one who brought that to bear, right? So, a cause and effect. Humanity was the cause, their action, but God was the effect who said, cursed is the ground. Now, Adam and Eve could have said, cursed is the ground, and it probably wouldn't have made much difference, but when God said, cursed is the ground, now the general nature of the earth and how the earth provides for its human residence has changed, right? Fundamentally changed. And God subjected it to that. It was by God's will because of what human beings did. Does that make sense at all? Either we're still asleep or I'm treading into some really strange territory or there's just such solidarity that there's no sense in even mentioning because we're all on the same page. I'm not sure how to read this morning. All right. Shall we stand up and do calisthenics? You want to stand up and do jumping jacks for a minute? I was asking if we wanted to stand up and do jumping jacks for a minute, see if we can wake everybody up. Go for it, Jim. You and James are carrying the class this morning.
Well, I say that those things change because of humanity. I mean, we still produce, but
Right? Problems on top of problems. Yeah. And let's take that another step. I love where you're going with that. We have pesticides, we have all sorts of things that we've introduced to try to gene therapy and gene splicing and genetics being brought in. I mean, just all kinds of things that move us maybe in the wrong direction, away from God's intended desire. But think about if now my mind's still on the personification of creation. Scripture treating creation as if it has the feelings and the nature of a person, okay? God created creation to provide for human beings. And by the way, the modern mindset that says that humans are the problem on earth, and if we got rid of humans, then the earth would be able to flourish, is a total paganistic, atheist view of the world, because creation was made for people. Creation was made for humanity. And I believe all creation, from the lowest, smallest atom to the universe itself. And I think the depths of the ocean that we have yet to fully explore, I think we're given for humanity to explore, to have a reason to look beyond ourselves. Same way with the stars in the universe. I think God gave us those knowing that it would be generations and generations before we even began to have a telescope to explore, much less spaceships to explore. But I think all of that is given to humanity. I think all of creation is human-centric, created for this sustenance and the health of the one element in creation that was created in God's image, and that's you and me. Now, with that in mind, and the personification of the earth that's been spoken of here, imagine God creating an earth that would by its own nature provide for its human citizens. The trees with seeds of their like in them, the plants with seeds alike in them, cows beget cows, and horses beget horses, and so, like we said last week, you don't have to ask somebody who's pregnant, are you having a horse or a dog or a cow or a pony? Are you having a person? Is it a male or female? God created the universe to provide for its most important resident, humans, on its own. And then through the curse that ultimately came about with Adam and Eve's sin, and God cursed the ground, now the ground has to be tilled. Imagine we're personifying the earth. Imagine an earth that was designed to provide without any major disruption to its form, and now somebody sets a plow on the earth and digs the earth up. What kind of intrusion is that into God's original design? And so we get not only the pesticides and the genetics and all that kind of thing that weren't part of the original. Now we have human beings ripping open the surface of the earth to be able to make it produce. In a relatively violent form based on the Garden of Eden, where the garden produced by itself. Now, with that in mind, maybe it's not so hard to understand why creation groans for the coming of the Christ. We'll come back to that. Well, 2 Peter... While we're strolling through Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I hope I'm not off on some wild tangent with that view. But if Paul's trying to help the readers understand why they're still suffering, even though they're God's people, maybe solidarity with creation itself that's suffering is part of Paul's message. All right, what did I say? 2 Peter 3. Let's look at verse 13. Well, let's start at verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. God gives us some latitude to speak to when Christ returns by the way we live. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So there's a similar promise evidently to creation as to you and me. You and me are going to lose this physical body and have a glorified body. Evidently, there's a picture of creation that is glorified and prepared for eternity as well. And so this seems to be, if I'm reading Romans 8 the way I should be, understanding it the way God wants me to, then what I think he's leading me to is to understand that creation is looking for a redemption, much like you and I are seeking for redemption. Thoughts? I think so. I think you get a restoration, yeah. And I think what you see, I think the garden you see lost in sin at the beginning of the Bible is the garden that's restored in Revelation, where the tree of life is in heaven, the same tree of life that's in the garden. There's a lot of language that's very similar to heaven. So describing heaven in Revelation as to the garden in Genesis. And so what I perceive in Scripture is paradise lost in Genesis is paradise restored in Revelation. Paradise lost in sin is paradise restored in Christ's second coming. Yeah. Already, yeah. Yeah.
So we should try, our effort should be to try to live righteously, which is a practice to how we're going to live.
Right.
In the new creation, in the new.
Yeah. Earth. Practice being the redeemed in heaven. Yeah. Right. Repentance, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
I know for a fact I don't know about anybody else, but I have ways to go.
We're still a work in progress. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We're called to be the people God sees us as, rather than the people we really are. We're called to be the holy. And I believe that one of the reasons why I'm still here is I'm still a work in progress. That God says, there's some rough edges we need to, maybe there's a bunch of rough edges we need to knock off, but there's work done here. And so not only do I believe that we're here because we have a job to do, that God has a purpose for us, but we're also here, the scriptures draw an analogy to the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. The reason they spent 40 years in the wilderness was one thing to see to it that none of the unbelieving generation went into the promised land, but also to take the others and teach them what it means to rely on God. Wake up every day and you hope there's manna. because if God doesn't provide, then you're going to starve to death. And you hope there's water, because if God didn't provide, you're going to die of thirst. And so he left them in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years, where they had to rely every day for him to provide food and water, and trusted that for 40 years their clothes wouldn't wear out, so they could learn how to trust in God, so when they get in the promised land, they could be the people. This is our wilderness wandering. When Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he's taking us back to the wilderness wandering and saying, your 401k, all of your investments and all of your wonderful things that you've got planned for the future, that's here today and gone tomorrow, but God's your supplier. And so, yeah, every part of why we're here is to learn to be creatures fit for heaven, which means holy. And so, yeah, the worst thing you and I can do is turn the Bible into nothing but an academic exercise. If we just turn it into a school exercise, an academic exercise, without application, it changes who we are fundamentally, then we've missed the whole point. We're great Pharisees. Excellent point. James, you had a hand a minute ago?
Yeah, 1 John chapter 3 parallels a lot of the already and not yet ideas, and also what Jim was saying is about that we need to do what we can to live Christ's life. Because in verse 2, 1 John 3, 2, he says, you know, we are the sons of God, and we don't yet know what we're going to be like, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like
be him. Changed, yeah. And why do we need to do that? It sets a high standard. And why is that important? Why is it important that believers strive to be godly people right now? Why now? Why not later? Yeah. I follow that guy, but I'm nothing like him. And so there's a testimony to our sincerity and our transformation or lack thereof. And what does that do with the people around us? How does that affect our witness to those, as Susan says, those that are lost? We're not reflecting Christ, and salvation is found in no one but Christ. And so if we're reflecting anything other than Christ, we're not reflecting salvation. So yeah, it matters. It all matters. Right.
And yet, you know, I'm standing in Walmart line, and somebody is just ahead of me, and they've got an item that doesn't have the code on it. So somebody has to go out and get it, and I think I'm being a
thank you. Yeah. Yeah. I'm so glad you used that second half of your statement. How blessed are we to live in a society where if somebody has something in line in front of us that doesn't have the label on it, or if there's somebody with 15 items and the 12 item are only line, that is perceived as persecution. How blessed are we that that can be the problem that sets us off? Versus wondering if we're going to live through this morning because we had the courage to show up for a worship assembly in a world, in a communist country where that puts our lives at danger. I mean, how blessed are we? Or in another culture that says food insecurity is a daily reality, and we may not survive simply because we don't have enough to eat. How blessed are we that the inconvenience, the Walmart line, is our losing our 501c3 non-taxable exemption for the church we label it persecution. Yeah, thank you for bringing some perspective to that. Yeah, and it's our job to be, and let's expand that picture just a little bit more since we're there. It's important for us to have the mind of Christ when we're in line at Walmart and people are driving us crazy, not only for our own well-being, but what does it look like when how much different would it look if I'm losing my cool in Walmart because there's somebody who has a problem in line in front of me, or that person who's digging through their wallet looking for the exact change while I'm just going, I'll just swipe a card and let's go. How is my witness impacted if I lose my cool there? If that's all it takes to set me off, if my level of patience and love for my neighbor is so shallow that sets me off, and maybe I've had a really bad day, but that's still no excuse, versus the Christians in other parts of the world today who are looking at losing their lives for coming to worship. You know, does that put us in a... So yeah, there... But it shows, yeah, how richly we've been blessed and how much we ought to appreciate the blessings we have. And we ought to be, because of that, we ought to be the people who can't be rattled. American Christians ought to be the ones who just can't be rattled by anything, because I don't know of anybody who has it better in the world right now than you and me. So here's the problem we have is that suffering is real. Suffering is real. Suffering is real for Paul. It's real for his readers. It's even real for creation. Curses the ground because of you, Jesus said. God said in Genesis chapter 3, God the Father. But there's also a promise in this passage that we read, and that's the glory is a real future. So here's the already, the not yet. Already suffering is reality for God's people, but not yet glory is there for them as well. Verse 18, the future holds a promise of glory not yet revealed. Now, there is a sense in which believers are led by the Spirit and are already sons of God. Chapter 8, verse 14, Romans 8, 14. So there's the already. We're led by the Spirit. We're sons of God. Still, we have these light afflictions, Paul calls them. So that kind of goes back to what Jim was talking about and getting some reference to the inconveniences that we suffer, experience, versus this trials and the suffering that others suffer. In fact, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and I think we'll start around verse 17. I'll be glad when I get my old Bible back. I've got my Bible at the bookbinders, and I'll be glad when it gets back. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, not on the already, but on the not yet. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So there's a sense in which we're already children of God, we're already redeemed, we're already saved, but we also look forward to a future where in glory all the things that we struggle with today are gone. There's an eternal glory waiting believers in heaven. That's one of the tools that we have to survive by, is the eternal glory. And not only that, the future creation looks for a time when it will no longer be under a curse. And that comes from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. Revelation 22 and verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and its servants will serve them. So we have the 2 Peter 3, a new heaven and a new earth. We have Revelation 22, 3, no longer will there be any curse. We have the promise that of the glory of the future, the glory of the not yet. So yes, suffering is real. But there's a glory that comes that will address that suffering. Already children of God, already saved, already given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Already have names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Already co-heirs with Christ and adopted into his family, but not yet receiving all of the glory that comes when Christ returns and we go home to heaven, not only for us, but for creation as well. All right, thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? So in the last minute or two, let's just play a what-if game. Following along the pattern that's been set for us of personification of creation, and calling creation not, all of creation, the created order. If we're going to go along with this idea of people groaning, creation groaning, the Holy Spirit groaning, if we're going to follow this groaning theme that Paul's developing in the middle of Romans 8, how might creation be groaning in the present world, in the present time? You gotta think outside the box on this one. Maybe the whole morning's been outside the box for you, I don't know, but yeah, groaning. Yeah, if creation's groaning, how does creation in this moment express its groaning? How is groaning expressed by the created order? Yeah. Okay. Climatic conditions. Are we talking about global warming? Okay. Global warming. Rising tides. Yeah, tornadoes. Do you think tornadoes were originally part of God's design for the Garden of Eden? Or hurricanes? Or droughts? Or floods? Jim? Yes. Wars, genocide, abortion, man's inhumanity to man, coronavirus. Do you think that was part of God's plan for the Garden of Eden? Stress, anxiety, heart disease, cancer. Yeah, and you think about the creation. So I've read conflicting reports. To your scientific mind, is the universe expanding or is it contracting? It's different scientists say different things. What's the general conclusion? Yeah, I think they were talking about it contracting before, and now they decided expanding. You know, which is kind of, and forgive me, I get kind of cynical. Because I remember the time when we were warned of a coming ice age, and now we're warned of a global warming. So I get a little cynical. But yeah, they say the Earth is the universe is expanding, and so of course that validates the Big Bang, right? You know, we still have energy being expelled from that. But the idea is that it's expanding. Well, even for the creation or the evolutionists. Creation is expanding with residual energy from the Big Bang, and so it's going to come like a rubber band, going to eventually stretch out long enough that it's expanded all it can. And then what happens after that with the rubber band? We come right back to that little something, whatever this creation of the evolutionists say it came from. But while I can't buy the conclusion that they draw, if they're right in the universe expanding, then that could be another sign of the earth of creation groaning. I mean, it's we were created in one sense, and now we're moving away from the order in which God designed us. So I think if we play along with Scripture, who personifies creation in this passage as I'm reading it, and says that creation's groaning, we find that it was put under a curse by God in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. And it yearns for that curse to be released when Christ returns. And in between now, the things that you see on earth that are not part of a, that wouldn't be fitting for Eden, could, I think, maybe put in the category of earth's groanings. All right, that's the second bell. We'll quit there. God bless you. Thank you for your help this morning. And we will come back together in a few minutes and worship. Thank you.